I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at various places in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this morning. We've been talking all year about God being the God of all things, and therefore He creates a world, and so all kinds of things in the world cause us to think about Him. And so one of those things that we're going to look at today is gardens. We're going to talk about God's garden and His gardeners as we gather together on this Lord's Day, which also happens to be Mother's Day, and we are thankful for every mother and grandmother in this room. I know I miss my mom. I always think about when I was a little kid. Coach Bear Bryant had a commercial that came on TV and around this time of year, and he'd say, "One thing I always tell my players, I don't care what else you do around here, call your mama." And he said, "What I want to tell y'all to do today is call your mama. I sure wish I could still call mine." Stuck with me ever since. I can't call mine anymore. And so the celebration of the day is also tinged with a sense of my loss, not hers, definitely. And even as we celebrate the children we've celebrated today, the same is true. And some people are reminded that mom's not here anymore, or a child's not here anymore. And we want to remember those folks, too, as we celebrate and as we pray and as we turn to God and look at what He has done. Well, I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Now, I'm going to read here in a moment, not out of Genesis 1, but out of Jeremiah 31, verses 10 through 13. You don't have to turn there. But listen to these words. These are the promise of God's blessings on a people in terms of the new covenant. He says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock of the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry, and I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them. And I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the promise of lives like a watered garden. Lord, you are so good to us. We declare your goodness today. And yes, Lord, we come today and have prayed for families with children, and Lord, we come today and we want to pray and hold up mothers and grandmothers and pray your blessings upon them. And we pray those who are grieving, mothers who aren't here anymore, and families that are grieving, children who aren't here anymore. But Lord, we all look to you, for you are the one who is able to turn sorrow into joy. You're the one who can turn even mourning into delight, and we ask you to do it. Lord, help us today. Help us to see and understand, and help us to trust you, to lean into you. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful without having to believe that there are fairies at the bottom of all of it? That's a quote from a man named Douglas Adams, who is a British writer and comic. He's saying, listen, isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful? He says, we don't have to come up with any notions about fairies having created it. Richard Dawkins, a biologist and probably most well-known as a kind of professional atheist, wrote a book in 2006 called The God Delusion. where basically he says in every way he can, religion, and specifically Christianity, is bad. It's not helpful. And a man named Andrew Wilson, who is the pastor of King's Church London, he noted something about the book and that quote. The book, The God Delusion, has that quote of Douglas Adams to start the book, the epigraph, the very beginning quote to launch into it. Isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful without having to believe that there are fairies at the bottom of it too? So he starts his book in that way. And Wilson notes that this book has the distinction of refuting itself before it ever even begins. You know, to start with, it sounds kind of profound. Oh, there's a beautiful garden. Just enjoy it. Don't think about all these other things. And it is true that when we see a beautiful garden, that doesn't mean that we should believe in fairies. But it does mean something. We call it a garden. That doesn't demand a fairy at all, but it does demand something. What does a garden demand? It's not a trick question, Pastor Nate. Whoever said it's correct, I thought it was Pastor Nate, demands a gardener. You don't look at a garden and think, how did that just pop up? Because a garden shows a sense of care, design, organization, creativity. A garden demands a gardener. Now, I don't do any gardening, but Judy loves it. She gets excited this time of year. She does a little salsa garden. She talks about it a lot. And she's so excited about the little bitty signs of it moving in the right direction. I'm like, why isn't it here yet? But she gets it. She gets the dependence, the care, the nurture, the dailiness of it all, the sense of patience with it all. I think it's sort of imprinted on her because that's the way she lives her life, with nurture and care and patience and diligence as a mother. But gardens don't just pop up. Now, ironically, Richard Dawkins has also recently said that, you know, he doesn't believe a word of Christianity, but he's a cultural Christian. He says, when I look out at all the other religions and the things in the world, you know, I kind of like living in a place in which Christianity is a cultural manifestation. In other words, he's saying, you know, Christian morality and ethics kind of make the world a better place. No joke. He says, any alternative religion would be dreadful. And so I want to live somewhere where Christianity is the norm. It really sounds like he ought to have titled his book, The Atheist Delusion. You see, everybody knows deep down inside that there is a God. You don't look at a world marked by this sort of design, this sort of creativity, and think this just popped into place. Yes, a garden points to a gardener. And the gardener points to something beyond himself as well, a creator. But one of the things that the Bible does in the first few chapters where it tells us about the creation account, it talks about God's creative work like a garden. The ultimate gardener is God. He is the one who tends and keeps and cares for and does all of these things. So the first thing I want us to think about this morning is God's garden. Now, I'm not going to read a lot of these verses. We're going to have to move very quickly. But think with me about Genesis 1, if you know the account of the Bible at all. And if you don't, let me help you here. In the very beginning of the Bible, it starts with God. God speaks the world into existence. The worlds come into existence by the word of His power. God's word reveals His authority. God creates the world by the word of His power. The world is answerable to Him. It exists because of his power and his might and his authority. Therefore, it answers to him. And in his creation, we see that his special revelation in the world is just that, his word. God speaks. He's told us things that we are to know about him and things we are to know about his world. But there's also not only special revelation of his word, there's general revelation. The world he created, what we've been talking about all year, this world he created, you can point back to him in all kinds of ways. And so we have a God who has given us his word. We have a God who's given us his world. And we're supposed to see it all in light of him. And in his world, he's given us animals and plants and stones and heavenly bodies like sun, moon, and stars. And he tells us his account of the way he did that. He created and it was good. It was good. It was good. And all of that account, all of that order and design and creativity and acts of God point to the pinnacle of his created order, where he calls something very good. The pinnacle of his creation, pick up with me in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And then he goes over to say, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing, over all of it. So let us, the triune God, let us make man in our own image, meaning likeness, meaning in all of the created order. Though there are things that we can say point us back to God, there is one part of the created order that can reflect God in a way nothing else can. And that is man and woman, God's special creation. Let us make man in our own image. And then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is uniquely, according to God's design, a way he is reflected in the world through his image bearers who bear his likeness in different but complementary ways that both reflect him. So man is to live in the world reflecting the character and glory of God in certain ways, and woman is as well. And by the way, there's a reality there that God is going to do something beyond that and bring man and woman together to reflect his gospel. We reflect God and we reflect his gospel. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion." And again, he gives that list. Be fruitful and multiply. In God's created order, God speaks the worlds into existence. This world is marked by order and design and creativity and care. And God puts his image bearers in that world. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, meaning that they are to come together. And ultimately, children will be the product of the union of one man and one woman as they come together. That's the sixth day. He says it's very good. And the seventh day calls for worship and rest. But notice what God does next. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God, literally, Yahweh Elohim, covenant God Almighty. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. God planted a garden. Eden means delight or luxury. When the Old Testament is translated into Greek, the word here for paradise. There is a garden paradise, a garden in Eden. There is a garden of delight. If we were to read the whole context, we would see that in this garden that God planted, there are trees and fruits and vegetables and flowers and rivers and precious stones and minerals, meaning there is abundance. This garden is a place of God's presence. where he uniquely is to relate to his image bearers, man and woman. They are to have children. He will relate to his people, his image bearers. And in this place, he has planted a garden. This garden symbolizes, therefore, God's presence and God's provision. It's what gardens throughout the Scripture testify to, this place of delight, this place that provides, this place of abundance, a place where you go to and you receive what God has allowed you to receive through this garden setting. God's presence and God's provision, and God's provision is abundant. God the gardener. The world, in a sense, is God's garden. And there is a place within that world. In the very beginning, he said, in Eden to the east, where he planted a garden. And he planted it for his people. This is the place where his image bearers are to be his gardeners in his garden. The image bearers didn't create this. The image bearers are to cultivate this in a way that says something about the one who created it. That's how we make all kinds of culture in the world, whether it's architecture or music or whatever else. But the tending of this part of the world, this garden, is to be in a way that says, I am doing this for your glory. I'm doing this unto your name. This makes much of you, Creator God. Well, let's think about that. God's gardeners. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. He says, when there was no bush in the field, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. There needs to be an image bearer to work the ground. And so we get to Genesis 2, 8, and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He put his image bearer in the garden. He is supposed to be a gardener under the authority of God in the garden. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made up spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Abundance, God's presence for abundance with his people. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then Genesis 2:15, look with me there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, get this, to work it and keep it. Work it is a word that means to serve it. To serve it under the authority and to the glory of the one who gave it. It means to cultivate it, to nurture it, to do the things it takes for it to prosper. To keep it means to watch, to attend to. You know, if you have a garden that you don't attend to, it will not be a garden very long. You've got to attend to it. You've got to keep it. You've got to cultivate it. You've got to nurture it. And that's what he says man is to do in the garden. He's to work it and to keep it. But he is not to do that alone. He says it beginning in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a complement. He says it again in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, meaning in all of the other parts of the created order. The animals, nope, no helper fit for Adam. And so it tells us beginning in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. There's a play on the Hebrew words here as well that comes across pretty good in English, man and woman, ish and isha. He made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Seems like he's been contemplating this. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. She, too, is to tend and to keep. She is the helper in the tending and the keeping. She has a unique role in the tending and the keeping of the garden that God has given this particular family. Do you see that? She has a role that is complementary to his role. A man and a woman become husband and wife. They are fruitful and they multiply. They have children. That family is the most basic unit in the world of glorifying God in God's garden as God's gardeners, as they tend it, cultivate it, keep it, and attend to it. It's really a powerful way to see what God has called us to be and to do as families. We worry about so many things related to family life that have nothing to do with what really matters. In fact, I would venture to say that a lot of our energy is put into things that God has never demanded that we be and do. But we fall in line with the culture around us. We want the stuff that other people have. But understand this. Our lives as a family can be explained in this way. Listen, God is a creator. His creation can be decided as Him planting a garden. That means that God is intimately connected with His created order. He took a garden and He put His image bearers there. We are His image bearers. We want to tell you about the God who gave us this place. And the reason we attend to, and keep it the way we do. And the answer to those questions are always about Him. God's garden and God's gardeners. But you know, we know that something happens in that garden. There's a fall into sin. There's a competing voice in the garden. There's a serpent who speaks with a lisp and challenges what God has said. Has God really said? And so there's a fall into sin. But God promises that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, it's the first gospel promise. And so then the Bible does something really fascinating. It walks us through this pattern by ultimately where the temple is built. So we have this place where there is no sin. It's God's garden, literally God's temple in the world by which His people are to serve Him for His glory. But there's a fall into sin. And then when you read about the temple and the construction of the temple, guess what? It uses all kinds of language right out of all of the things we see in the Garden of Eden. What is the temple? The place of God's presence and God's provision. The temple is a reminder of Eden before the fall, and the temple points ahead to what God is going to do to consummate that promise in the end, as the very end of our Bibles tell us in all of the languages of the first chapters of Genesis what God has done to consummate His kingdom as the garden becomes a garden city, a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, and a new earth. But note this, He keeps reminding His people that He has a garden and they are to tend it, and that He is the one who provides. By the way, when we think about gathering together in His name, we don't gather in a temple. We gather in churches. He's called us to come together as families and ultimately make up what we've already spoken of this morning as a church family. Finally this morning, I just want to challenge you this. We want to focus on that tending responsibility, particularly today, for mothers. And here's the message. Mothers, tend your garden. Tending the garden to the glory of God starts with, if one has a husband, to being that helper, being that complement, cultivating that relationship, nurturing that one flesh relationship, and pointing to the reality of the gospel, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. And then to the children, that if God allows them to come into that relationship as they are fruitful and multiply, and then ultimately to the community. But do you notice that responsibility in this most basic unit of families is a particular place and particular people? That place and those people are your unique ministry opportunity. Mothers, and by extension, grandmothers. Nobody else can be you for your children or your grandchildren. It's unique. Nobody else can do it. So what does that tell you? Then you shouldn't be looking over at what's going on with everybody else as if that's what matters most to you. Tend your garden. Quit comparing your garden to everyone else's garden because you don't even know about their gardens. Do you see it? There's a contentment here. God, this is what you have given me. Any energy wasted on, oh, if it was like this, or if I had that person's life, and all that. No, tend your garden. If you had a garden, and you were more concerned about everybody else's garden than yours, your garden isn't going to be a garden very long. That's the way you need to look at your life. You take those you're tending and look out of the world and want to love and to serve people, but you don't want to be them. You've been giving something unique, whether it's hard, whether it's painful, or whatever it is. It's what you have been given. It's your unique calling. Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, little book called The Christian Family, says this: the home is the first and best school of nurture that exists on earth. Family is a school for children and parents. The wife has a different place and task in the family. If the husband is the head, then the wife is the heart. I feel that. I know in my home, I always think, man, I'm glad these kids got Judy. I'm good at some things, but whoo, they'd be in bad shape if they didn't have her care and her nurture and her compassion and, frankly, her day-to-day wisdom. If the husband is the head, then the wife is the heart. Now, I want you to think about how you can apply yourself to this in three ways that all are right there in Genesis. Three ways you can tend your garden. First is this: live blessed and bless. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God blessed them. God showed His favor, His kindness, His smile upon them, His prosperity upon them. And what's it talking about? A birth of a child. It's a blessing. No matter what anybody says, it's a blessing. Don't listen to the noise otherwise. The evil one has always hated children because there is a promise that a seed born of woman will do away with him. And his enemies have always hated children. Pharaoh, the Israelites keep multiplying. That's a problem. Kill them. Let's deal with it. But the people of God are to see children and immediately blessed. Children are a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Psalm 127:3 I read earlier. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And ultimately, Proverbs 31:28, her children will rise up and call her blessed. Why? Why will they do that? Because she is to live a life knowing that she is blessed, exuding it. Everybody's not always on a high. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some silliness where you act like things that are painful aren't painful and you pace. We're talking about that your children look at you and they see you, and even in the hard, they know that you believe in the goodness of God. By the way, those are the impressions that make the deepest imprint. Not when things are easy and superficial, but in the hard, you're committed to the goodness of God and the fact that life is good. You're glad to be alive. You are glad to be their parent. So often I talk to parents, and what it sounds like they're communicating is that they feel sorry for themselves, that they've got to deal with their kid's sin. I'm like, what do you think you're there for? That's a moment you say, all right, let's go. Yeah, it's sin. Let me correct you. Let me teach you. Let me discipline you. And let me cultivate you in a different direction. Let's replace that sin with something else. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm so glad we've seen this. I want you to grow. I need to grow. I'm going to grow through helping you grow through it. Do you see this? That means I'm glad to be here. The fact that you've got difficulties doesn't mean my life is messed up. That's why I'm here. That's what it means to live with this vision that you know you're blessed. And you bless others because you know life is good. You know, I've noticed over the years that mothers tend to know the uniqueness of each child in a very powerful way. They are equipped to bless in that way. To know how they're wired up in ways that they can challenge that and cultivate the good and sees things that other people don't see, including often fathers, husbands. You know, I've also noticed, I read a ton of history, and you know what I've noticed? That almost all people revere their mother. I'm waiting for the first athlete on TV to go, "Hi, Dad." Doesn't happen. Well, that doesn't make me feel bad. Oh, what about me? That's the way it's supposed to be. There's a bond connected. This woman who went through difficulty even to bring you into the world, who's gone through difficulty again and again, but she calls that difficulty a blessing from God. You can't imagine the power of living this out in front of children. Secondly, reflect Him and magnify Him. You're created in His image, which means in His likeness. You are to reflect Him. But one of the problems is a lot of moms have to do a lot of things that seem very anonymous, that a lot of people don't see, and they don't seem important, and a lot of the things that people applaud in our cultural context are not the things that are done behind the scenes. Mothers have a unique opportunity to model glad-hearted humility. But we fail to see the things in which we can image God. When we were talking about the created order, we see design, order, structure, creativity, beauty, truth, judgment, and blessings. Design. The way you design things in your home. The way a mom is often able to turn... Bavick in his book, Christian Life Again, says, moms have an unequal talent to magically transform a cold place into a cozy place. That's imaging God. That's reflecting God. The design, the routine, the order, the structure you bring to the family that gives it stability and allows you to be focused on Him and to think about Him and everything else you do. The creativity you bring to that. The beauty in which you bring to that. The commitment to truth and judgment in your particular place, in your situation, no matter what, to teach the difference between right and wrong, to teach the reality of sin and the need for mercy, and the daily blessing of it all. These are things that God did in the created order. So if you do have an actual garden in your garden that you're supposed to be tending, that is a way you reflect God, a way you reflect His likeness. When you create beauty, you reflect God. When you're committed to truth in any way, you see all of these things you do. Oh, man, this doesn't seem important. No, it doesn't seem important, but it is. God says so. When you think differently than God, you are wrong. And it's only through submission to God and believing and acting on what He has said that you'll ever well up with this glad-heartedness about the life He's actually given you. Live blessed and bless. Reflect Him and magnify Him through the full range of the responsibility He's given you, and keep talking about how what this has to do with Him. Finally, be a disciple and make disciples. Genesis 3:15, I mentioned it earlier, and I will put enmity, speaking about the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The blow to the head is fatal. The blow to the heel is not. Christ on the cross and resurrection defeats the enemy. He's the seed born of woman who defeats the enemy of God. But it says in verse 16, to the woman He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule, but he shall rule over you. This is talking about the disordered world and the fact that there's this greater difficulty in childbearing because of the reality of sin and the fall. So gospel in a fallen world. You see, daily teaching about sin and the Savior. Daily talking about your own sin and your own need of Christ. Daily talking about the fact that Christ is the only hope for anyone's sin. You know, I've heard a quote that's been attributed to about 20 people. It's kind of a truism that gets said and repeated, and so nobody knows where it actually first came from, but I want you to hear it today, Mother. It could be that your greatest ministry is not anything you do. It's who you raise. Feel that. You have to commit to tend the garden God has given you. And that starts with marriage and children and branches out to community. But every day in that work is vitally important. And you are to be the closest gospel witness to a child. You know, 1 Timothy 2:15, it refers back to Genesis 3 here. It's a notoriously difficult verse to unpack in the nuances, but Paul says this. He's referring to the Genesis account. He's referring to the fall into sin. He's referring to the creation account. And he says in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, he does not say saved by childbearing. And one thing you've got to know with this verse is the beginning is singular, and then they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control is plural. And the childbearing is literally, there's a definite article, the childbearing. It seems this, that the first reference here, yet she is likely to Eve, will be saved through the childbearing. In other words, he's referencing the reality of this problem in Genesis that's resulted in greater pain in childbearing. And he says that the one who was deceived in the beginning will be the one from whose line comes the Messiah, who will save all who come to him by faith. And so every birth is to be a reminder of the gospel. And then they, all women who continue in faith, that is faith in Christ, and the consequence of that, love and holiness and self-control, and by embracing their God-given role and responsibility in the home and living according to God's design, are involved in this way of making much of the gospel. You know, let me tell you, couple other things about the garden. That is that in between the garden in the beginning of the Bible and the consummated garden city at the end of the Bible, there are a lot of gardens, but there are two gardens for Jesus. There's the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, Mark 14. Oh, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, allow it. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. Sweating drops of blood. The agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did Jesus go through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane? Because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. But then a few days later, there's another garden. John 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb for which no one had yet been laid. And in verse 42, they says they laid Jesus there. So Jesus, who was just at the Garden of Gethsemane, because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, a few days later, is in the Garden of Resurrection. The tomb is empty. He is risen, reversing the fall in the garden. And it's no wonder in John 20:15, when Mary sees him, what does she think that he is? She says, supposing him to be the gardener. That's full of so much irony. You know, he wasn't the gardener. This was Jesus the Messiah. Yeah, this was Jesus the Messiah, who indeed is the gardener. He is the one who cultivates and cares for and ultimately nurtures and delivers his people. And one day he will return and consummate his kingdom, and he will usher all of his family into this consummated garden kingdom where he has made all things new. A garden like couldn't even be imagined. Not just replicating Eden. History was always to move to this point where the resurrected Christ would gather with his people in a consummated state. And that garden, that paradise, that new heavens and new earth will be like no other. And until then, keep on in this fallen world, tending your garden. I love the words of Spurgeon where he talks about the power of a believing mother. Spurgeon says, "The devil never reckons a man to be lost so long as he still has a good mother alive." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your perfect and precious word. I thank you that we can gather here today. Lord, we thank you for your work, your cultivation, your care, your design, your creation. We thank you for the incredible creation of life and image bearers. We thank you that though we have followed Adam and Eve into sin, that you have sent one to bear your image that is without sin, who defeated sin for us and will gather us to be with him forever and ever. And Lord, I thank you that in this world, we don't even have the ability to decide what's important and what's not important. And trying to is a waste of time. We are just simply to be faithful to whatever you have given us. Oh Lord, help us with great joy, knowing that we are blessed. Help us to tend the garden that you have given us, and to do so with great hope. And just like any garden, there are things that we must do, you have called us to do. And there are things beyond our control. And that's a good thing, because we turn to you, O Lord, the one in whom there is nothing outside of your control. Lord, use everything in life, including motherhood, to help us to trust and to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.